We'll turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And the words of the verse 21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Want to take these words as words of preparation for the special seasons of prayer and fasting next Lord's Day. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer that we might know the Lord's help as we consider this subject together this evening. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee for that grace of God. We certainly would have to say with the hymn writer, amazing grace. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We thank Thee for that grace that brought us into that state of fear. We were alerted to our danger. We thank Thee for the grace then that brought us to experience peace. Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we do thank Thee for Thy provision for the work of God here. We thank Thee for the bringing in of the tithes and offerings today. We thank Thee for the special offering as well for Thy servants in Bali. And we do commit Othniel and Esty to Thee this evening. We pray that Thy servants will know much of the Lord's help and even provision in these days. Pray, Lord, that Thou will continue to enable the work of the ministry there. Pray for young Gary, that Thou will continue to raise up this young child to good health and strength. We do pray for all of those young children in Othniel and Esty's care. We do pray, Lord, that as they are soaked in the gospel of Jesus Christ, these children will be brought to true faith in our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we ask of Thee for help as we come into Thy holy word right now. O Lord, we pray for help to be given from heaven. O Lord, come and teach us this evening. Come and give that help of the Holy Spirit of God. In the Lord's name we pray. Matthew Henry said, fasting is a laudable practice, and we have reason to lament that it is generally neglected among Christians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I wonder whether we have ever fasted. I wonder whether it has ever occurred to us that we ought to be considering the question of fasting. The fact is that this whole subject seems to have dropped right out of our lives and right out of our whole Christian thinking. It certainly is very true that in our day the subject of fasting is one that is very rarely mentioned among the people of God. It is one that is very rarely practiced among the people of God. And we often live as if the Word of God has nothing to say upon this a particular subject, when it is very evident that the Word of God has a very great deal to say upon this particular matter. We live in a time when many have the notion that fasting was an Old Testament practice, that it was something that was binding upon the Old Testament people, and that it would have no real relevance to the Church of Christ in our day. Such could not be further from the truth. The issue of fasting was something that was usually not actually required legally in the Old Testament. So under the Old Testament law, there was the fasting on the Day of Atonement, but there was no other fast under that ceremonial law. And yet through the Old Testament there were very often occasions when God's people felt their great need to come and to engage in fasting. Fasting had great prominence in the ministry of great men of God in past days. I think of men that were instrumentally used of God, men like Jonathan Edwards, men like David Brainard, or John Flavel. These were men that seemed to continually, frequently give themselves to the observance of fasting and prayer. I was very interested to read some words of the 19th century American Baptist author by the name of Francis Wayland. He was a very firm believer in the sovereignty of God. He spoke of the subject of the reviving of the work of God. He was very strong that revival is not something that can be worked up by the church. So revival is not the church calling a special weekend of meetings and calling them revival meetings. That is not revival in the true biblical meaning of that word. And Wayland rather emphasized that revival only comes in response to the sovereign intervention of God. But he also went on to say that it was his observation that there were three things necessary for the coming and the continuance of revival among the people of God. There must be the putting away of known sin. Where there is then sin in the lives of God's people, God's people are not to tolerate that sin. That sin is to be put away. Then secondly, there are to be seasons of prayer and fasting, both public and private. And then Wayland spoke thirdly of more frequent and more faithful preaching of the gospel. With a lack of emphasis upon fasting in our day, surely we need not then be entirely surprised that revival tarries, that we do not live in times of great revival blessing, when so often we neglect this whole issue of fasting. I don't have time this evening to trace every occurrence of the subject of fasting through the Word of God, but I certainly will, through the course of the message, give some examples. We could think of Joshua. Remember that time when the men of Ai came down and they defeated the children of Israel? A defeat that was most unexpected. Joshua then fasted. You can think of David as he repented of his sin with Bathsheba and his murderous act against Uriah. There was that season of fasting, an expression of his sincerity, of his contrition over sin. You could think of the people of Nineveh as they heard the preaching of Jonah and as they were brought to that place of conviction of their sin and their acknowledgement of the justice of Almighty God, the people of Nineveh came to fast. Or we could think of Esther as she contemplated going in before the king, and she saw the necessity of the intervention of the king in order that the lives of the Jewish people would be preserved. Esther not only fasted herself, but she called upon others to engage in fasting. Coming into the New Testament then, we read of Anna. Remember how she was one that was found in the house of God, serving God day and night with fastings and prayers. Think of the commencement of the Lord's ministry. Remember how, as the Lord's ministry commenced, there was that period of temptation. At that particular time, there were those 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Christ in his ministry taught that fasting was to be the norm. If you look with me please in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we have here the Sermon on the Mount. And we learn that there are various aspects of a Christian obligation, perhaps we could refer to them as. There is the issue of giving. In verse 2, it says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," and it doesn't say if you give, but it's when. There is an obligation, an expectation that God's people would support the work of God. In verse 6, "And thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet." And again, it's not if you pray, but when you pray. There is an expectation that God's people are a people of prayer. If you notice then in verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites." When ye fast. Notice there that the words come in this same format. When ye give, when you pray, when you fast. There is an expectation. Christ has this expectation that his people would fast. Both in 2 Corinthians 6 and in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of various trials and difficult experiences that he went through in his ministry. Both of those portions, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 5 and 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27, Paul speaks of fasting. In the midst of the various difficulties that he faced, there were times when Paul perhaps was forced to fast. There were times that he felt under obligation to fast on account of the surmounting difficulties that he faced. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 9 and the verse 15. Matthew chapter 9 and the verse 15. We'll actually read the verse 14 for the context. It says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And so there was this question. We are fasting, the Pharisees fast, but why do your disciples not fast? In verse 15, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And back in our studies earlier in the Gospel according to Mark, in Mark chapter 2 we have Mark's account of this same particular issue. And I sought to show you back then that very often these particular words are misunderstood. I confessed back then that I had misunderstood them until I was preparing that message back in Mark chapter 2. For I had often taken the view that the Lord was speaking of the fasting here being the norm after the Lord's ascension. That is not actually what the Lord is teaching in this particular place. For if you notice there in the verse 15, the Lord says, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn?" And the mourning then and the fasting are seen to go hand in hand. And I now believe that the mourning and fasting there refers not to the Lord's ascension, but to that period of time when the Lord was taken from his disciples at his trial and then his death and burial. As the bridegroom was taken, there was sorrow. But then as the Lord rose, there came joy again. But I saw it by way of balance back on that occasion, about a year ago or so, to emphasize to you that when the Lord said that the bride or the children of the bridegroom, they mourn when the bridegroom is with them, but otherwise they are filled with joy. I sought to show you that at that particular time, that by way of balance, the Lord is not speaking against fasting there. And so while these days in which we live are not characterized by sorrow, these are to be days of great joy while we experience the spiritual blessing of the bridegroom with us. Nonetheless, there are matters that cause us great concern. And in these days then of joy, there will be times that we are so concerned that we bring these matters before the Lord in times of fasting. Fasting then is to be both private, secret, as well as public. We fast over the issue of confession of sin. We fast as an expression of our contrition before God. We ought to fast, pleading for God's mercy upon the nation, God's intervention in our families, guidance over a particular matter, a humble acknowledgement of our need of the Lord's intervention, and surely the list could go on and on. We stand in need of fasting. If you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 13, we have here an example again of fasting in the New Testament. We have here a church at Antioch that was experiencing much of the blessing of God. It was a very busy church, and that has brought to your attention a number of teachers that were engaged in the teaching ministry of this congregation. In Acts 13, in verse 1, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, and it was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, so as these men engaged in this teaching ministry, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And you think here, this was a church where the Lord's blessing was evident. There was evident growth. There was much teaching that was going on. And despite all the busyness of that congregation, they did not lose sight of their need of God as they ministered and fasted. And it was in that time of fasting that the Lord revealed to this church, "You need to look further afield. The work of God does not end at Antioch. You need to see that there is a work in regions beyond, and therefore Barnabas and Saul are to be separated onto that work." If you look then in verse 3, "When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And notice there that call, commission, sending of Saul and Barnabas was one that was preceded and was accompanied and then followed by fasting. They were called in the midst of a time of fasting. They were set apart in fasting. They were sent out in fasting. How can we say then that fasting has no place in the New Testament church today? If you look with me in Acts 14 and verse 23, Acts 14 and verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And there certainly was to be then in the early church a very important place for fasting as far as the ministry of the church was concerned. And so with the ordination of elders, there was this need for prayer and fasting. And this afternoon, in the time that's left to us, I want to take these words in Matthew 17, verse 21. "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." There had been here a time of great blessing. Peter, James, and John, they had been up that mountain. They had seen something of the Lord's glory as that veil upon the Lord was drawn back. The Lord there was transfigured before them. Now, while those three disciples, that inner circle as we sometimes refer to them, while they were enjoying that mighty time of blessing, the remainder of the disciples were enduring a time of great frustration, for a father had brought to them a child. That child was demon possessed, and he was certainly a very tragic case. He was throwing himself into the fire and into the water, and the demons that possessed the child were intent that the life of the child then was going to be taken. The father says in verse 16, "I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So this man, he brought this particular child to the disciples, and the disciples were unable to help. And despite the Lord's ministry to them in past days, despite how the Lord had used them in past days, in this case they were so helpless. But the Lord then came, the Lord intervened. The Lord cast the demon out in verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" The Lord then said in verse 21, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Surely the implication of those words is this, that had those disciples said, "We must take this matter to the Lord in prayer and fasting," surely what the Lord was saying, the disciples then would have been enabled by God's help to cast out the demon. We face great hindrances in these days in the work of God. Very often we bring great dilemmas before the Lord and we say, "Why do our loved ones go on day after day in their sin? Why, despite our ministry, do we not see people converted? Why, after faithful preaching, do so many of God's professed people still go on in lethargy, only half-heartedly giving themselves to the work of God?" Perhaps the Lord's answer to those issues and a thousand others, the Lord's answer may well be these words in verse 21, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." As we think of these great obstacles, the Lord's challenge then to us is this: will you fast, pray? So we're thinking here of fasting in the life of the Christian. We want to see, first of all, the supplication that accompanies fasting. For you'll see that in our text in verse 21, fasting in itself is not seen as the answer. The Lord said, "This kind goeth not out but," or except by, "prayer and fasting." And so prayer and fasting are married together. So as God's people are exhorted to fast, they're exhorted not to fast only, but pray and fast. If you're to trace this subject of fasting through the Word of God, you will find that the purpose of fasting is always to be accompanied by prayer. When God's people genuinely came in the true issue of fasting, and we'll mention the false fasting later, but when God's people came to fast in that true biblical sense, it was fasting and that was accompanied with prayer. There was a supplication of God's throne of grace. And so as God's people engage in fasting, it is not just that we would refrain from food for a period of time, or that we would set aside other physical matters, for with fasting there will very often come a setting aside of other physical matters. But as food is set aside, as we set aside other carnal daily needs, there is to be prayer. If you turn with me then to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah and the chapter 1. Remember, the Lord had that great work for Nehemiah to do as far as the oversight of the rebuilding of the walls and the putting up of the gates again. The city of Jerusalem was concerned. Nehemiah chapter 1 and the verse 4. When Nehemiah heard concerning the state of the walls of Jerusalem, that the gates had been burned with fire, in verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the Lord. Nehemiah then, as he fasted, he didn't fast that he would have more time to engage in that service to the king, but he fasted that he might be enabled to have protracted periods spent in prayer. And I am sure that prior to this news, Nehemiah was a praying man. Nehemiah was a man that gave himself daily to pray, but as this crucial matter came to his attention, he said, I need extra time in prayer, therefore I leave food aside, that I might give this extra attention to prayer. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 9, we have a similar idea here, in Daniel chapter 9, and we find in this particular chapter that Daniel was one that studied the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 2, in the first year of his reign, that's in the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where of the word of God came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And as Daniel then was reading the word of God, he understood that God had said in the book of Jeremiah that there would be this captivity that would last for 70 years. And Daniel, he studied that particular matter very carefully. And he understood that that period of 70 years, he was living in it, and that period was now coming towards an end. Verse 3 then, and I set my face, Daniel 9 verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And here Daniel, he had said before him this wonderful promise, as it really was, that the time of captivity was coming toward an end, that there would be restoration to Jerusalem again. As Daniel read that promise, he was not presumptuous or careless. He didn't close his Bible and say, well, we'll just sit around and wait for this to come to pass. He saw the promise, he took the promise, and he fasted and prayed that God would so honour his word. And as we think of all the blessed promises of God's word, we are to take those promises. We are to fast. We are to pray that God's promises would indeed be fulfilled. The supplication that accompanies fasting. I want to see then, secondly, the supremacy revealed through fasting, or our priority revealed through fasting. For if you think of this case that we have in Matthew chapter 17, when the Lord said to these disciples, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting, the Lord surely was emphasizing that this is not merely a physical illness, or this was not merely a physical illness that this child was suffering from. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And surely the implication is that if this child had come with some other mere physical need, those disciples in all likelihood could have under God healed that particular child in the time in which they lived. But because this was a very peculiar situation, they could not. And what was the peculiar situation? This child was under the dominion of the powers of darkness. His need was not merely a physical one, But his need was to be set free from that dominion. If you think of those words in Ephesians chapter 6 concerning the necessity of having and appropriating the Christian armor. In Ephesians 6 verse 12 it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Why is it that our family members go on stubbornly in their sin? "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Why is it that despite our witness for God that we see so few coming to saving faith in Christ? "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Why is it some of those that profess the Lord's name go on year after year in spiritual lethargy and seeming indifference? "Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Surely then, applying that to these words in Matthew 17:21, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." The reason is this, that the struggle in which we are engaged is not merely a physical one. It's not even, most importantly, a physical one. But most significantly, it is a great spiritual battle where we are in conflict with the powers of wickedness. And recognizing that to be so, we ought to give ourselves to prayer and fasting, recognizing this great supremacy. In fasting, there is abstinence from a period of partaking of food. And in that time of fasting, then, we are surely expressing that while physical matters are important in life, we must eat and drink to live, those physical matters are of less importance to us than spiritual matters. We are to prove our sincerity, as it were, in that particular matter, to prove our conviction in that particular matter by engaging in fasting and prayer. If you turn with me this time to the book of Joel, it's the second of the minor prophets at the back of the Old Testament. So we have Daniel, then Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, and then the little book of Joel. And there was a great problem in the land in the time of Joel's ministry. The crops were destroyed. And that problem that was witnessed in the destruction of the crops, while it was a physical problem, it was one that had a spiritual root. So in the verse 4, we read of this physical problem: "That which the palmer would have left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerwort eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." There was this great destruction. But notice in verse 14, and since it wasn't merely a physical problem, it had a spiritual root. In verse 14, the prophet Joel is speaking in that sense of, "Thus saith the Lord, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, and gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand." And here then is Joel sensed this problem in our land. It is not merely a physical one, but the physical issue is a reaping of the spiritual departure of our people from the things of God. If God's people were to be earnestly confessing their sin and their part in that departure from the things of God, they were to show it by this fasting. Fasting then is to show how eager we are over a particular matter, how earnest we are about it. And in relation to that, I want to come thirdly then to see the sincerity required during fasting. For while fasting is a matter of withdrawal from food and other daily concerns, it is most of all a matter of the heart. So in fasting, and there is this physical setting aside, but what the Lord is looking for is not so much an empty stomach. What the Lord is looking for is that sincere heart. You see, it is very possible to engage in fasting, but that whole season to be fruitless. It's very possible to have an empty stomach, but for it all to be meaningless, because the heart had no involvement in it. During the Old Testament, there were many times that the Lord said to the wayward people that he wasn't interested in their feasts, nor was he interested in their solemn fasts. Because while they came with so-called solemnity, all of their ritual was only a burden. It was only an empty ritual, because there was no engagement of the heart. What was true in the Old Testament was certainly true in the days of our Lord's ministry as well. You think of how the Pharisees, they boasted in their fasting and off their fasting. You think of that a Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. And in that prayer that really was no prayer at all, it was an arrogant boast. Remember how he said, "I fast twice in the week." There was no humility or brokenness in that man's heart. While he may have fasted much, there was no evidence of humiliation. Matthew 15, verse 8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we might then apply those words to this issue of fasting. This people can abstain from food for a period of time, but their heart is far from me. A heartless and hypocritical fast is an insult to a holy God. A hypocritical fast offered under that guise of solemnity and humility is a stench to a holy God. And so in our day, many false religions will have fasts. We think of Romanism and their Lent. We think of the superstition that they have concerning Fridays, fish only on Fridays. We could think of Islam and the ninth month in their year. They refer to it as Ramadan, where during daylight hours they are not to eat or drink. Of course, really, that Ramadan is a nonsense, because they can stuff themselves before dawn and again after dark, and during that month they haven't really effectively fasted at all. But false religion then can have a show. Now, this parading, as it were, of our great effort. And there is a danger then that fasting can slip into cold legalism. Now, that is, there is a danger that we can fast and then say that God somehow owes us something because of this particular observance that we have entered into. The Lord is not so much interested in the details of the fasting as this matter. Is there with it a rending of the heart? There must then be that penitence, that true desire to mortify the body. And in fasting there is to be that recognition that as the old man rises up against us in the flesh, that the flesh must be dealt with. That desire to bring the body into subjection, as Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 9. And so then, there is to be that great mourning. Mourning even over our failure to grieve aright. Our failure to repent aright. May the Lord, even in this week that lies before us, in preparation for the time of prayer and fasting, so deal with our hearts that we might come to fast in sincerity. There is the supplication that accompanies fasting, the supremacy revealed through it, the sincerity required during it. And I want to say then finally the strength gained from it. For thinking again of those words in Matthew 17:21, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Surely the implication is, as I have said, that had you fasted and prayed, you could have cast out the demon. That had you fasted and prayed over that particular matter, the Lord would have so strengthened those 9 disciples that the demon could have been cast out. And while I emphasize that there is no merit in our fasting, nonetheless, Scripture does show that as God's people in past times fasted and prayed, God did, in grace, intervene. We think of Nehemiah as he fasted. As he went in before the king, he had that favor before him. We think of Ezra, as he sought the Lord for a right way. In Ezra 8:23, so we fasted and besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. As he fasted and prayed, the Lord heard and the Lord answered. Esther, as she fasted and prayed, and as she exhorted others to fast and pray, she obtained favor before the king. The wicked plans of Haman were destroyed. There is then in this prayer and fasting, there is to be an expectation of strength gained from it. Thinking back to that matter of how God's people in past days felt their great need of prayer and fasting, Samuel Miller said, "We have no less reason for fasting and humiliation than our fathers of former ages. Let us not imagine that there was some special character, either in the men or the events of ancient times, which rendered the exercise in question more needful to them than to us." Surely as we think of Joshua, and how he felt his need to fast and pray, can we say that we are greater than him? As we think of David, confessing his sinfulness before Almighty God, can we say that we are less sinful than he is? That our contrition would be lesser than his ought to have been? As we think of Nehemiah and his grief over the broken walls of Jerusalem, can we say that our grief over the broken walls of the work of God in our day could be lesser than the grief of Nehemiah? As we think of the fastings of Paul, can we say that our strength for the work of God, our sufficiency for the work of God, is greater in ourselves than Paul's ever was? As we think of all of that, surely, as we contemplate those words of Christ, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting," our only response can be, "We will then fast, pray." May the Lord so help us to do. May the Lord be pleased to come and grant that help as we call upon his great name. Trust the Lord to bless these thoughts to all of our hearts.